does it mean? We have a second question to ask and answer, which is, what did it mean? First of all, we ask, what did... Oh, hello. Have we got the PowerPoint on there? That's it. It's on its way. First of all, we ask the question, what does it mean? But before that, we need to ask the question... Go on. You know you want to. No, yeah, there we go. What did it mean? Thanks for that. In other words, what did it mean in its original context? I'll give you an example. I've got a hyper conservative Christian friend, and he just frowns at everything. He's ever so nice, but he's a very serious guy. And he took a slight dislike to my very snazzy new earrings that you can see I'm sporting here and I've been wearing for the last few weeks. And he was like, well, what are you doing wearing earrings, Colin? I thought you were supposed to be a Christian. I thought you were supposed to be a minister, you know. And I could have taken that opportunity to point him to Psalm 40, verse 6, which, as some of you may know, says, O Lord, my ear you have pierced. Well, there it is in the Bible. If I had done that, it would have been a bit of a misuse of the Bible, because that's not what the phrase in the Psalms is referring to. It's not talking about fashion. Really, that phrase in the Psalms comes from something that's commanded in Exodus 21, verse 6, where if you are a slave owner and the time comes in Israel for you to release your slave, to give him or her their freedom, if they decide, well, actually, you're a very good master, and I want to be your slave, I want to be your servant for the rest of my life, I want to give myself to you as a slave, then what that slave and master could do is they could go to the front of the master's house, and the slave would put his ear to the door lintel, and the master would take a pointy owl, a little sharpie pointy thing, and pierce the guy's ear to the door lintel, and then pull it out, and this guy's got a big hole in his ear, identifying him as, yes, I'm working as a slave, but I'm working as a slave because I've chosen it. I'm actually a free man, but I've chosen to work as a slave because I love my master, and I want to give myself to him, not because I have to, but because I want to do it freely. Now do you understand what the psalmist means by saying, O Lord, my ear you have pierced? Yeah? Before you understand what it does mean, you have to ask the question, well, what did it mean? And once you know what it did mean, you can then understand what it does mean. Everyone happy with that? Yeah. Good. Now, we're gradually working our way through the Gospel of Mark, which, as we all know, is unique among the four Gospels because of three things that all begin with F, right? There are three things that we know about Mark. I really hope you're going to do this better than the morning congregations did the other week, because they really crashed and burned. But we know that there are three things that all begin with F about Mark that make it unique among the four Gospels. The first thing about Mark that we know is that it was the... Thank you. It was the first of the Gospels to exist as an oral tradition, probably to be written down as well. We don't know that. But it was the first of the four Gospels to be composed. The second thing we know about the Gospel of Mark is that when you read it, its pace feels very fast, as if it's like running towards something, which of course it is. It's trying to get to the cross. It's trying to say, we're on a journey here and we're going to the cross. And the third thing about Mark, which is distinctive, is that it's a Gospel which is very frank. It's a very frank, I couldn't think of a way of anticipating that. It's a very frank gospel, probably because of the author's connection to Peter, and we all know what Peter was like. So first, fast and frank were the three things that identify Mark's gospel as unique. It's also quite short as well, and there are a few other things as well. But those are the three things that we keep flagging up to you. And tonight we're looking at a passage in Mark chapter 14, Mark 14 verses 1 to 11, where Jesus is anointed at a place called Bethany, and we're going to get into that this evening. Now, to get into it, to understand it, we need to ask those two questions. First, what did it mean? And then we can ask the question, well, what does it mean to us? I'm going to do the bit on answering the question, what did it mean? Then in about 15, 20 minutes, we're going to consider together the question, what does it mean? In other words, what is the Lord saying to us through Mark 14, verses 1 to 11, through this episode where Jesus is anointed at Bethany, what is God actually saying to us here today in North London this evening through this passage? That's the plan for the evening. And then we're going to think and pray together how we're going to apply what God is saying. So it's sort of a, I'm going to do the first bit and then we're going to do the second bit together. You happy with that? Great. Thank you, Michael, at the back. I'm very pleased that you're happy. So I'm going to read it to you and then we're going to get it. Does anyone else want to come and read it, by the way? I didn't forget to read it. Tim, come on up. Tim's a great reader. He's got a superb voice. Yep. So thanks, Tim. Where are we? I just need to find the right gospel. Matthew, Mark. If you haven't got a Bible on your phone, just get up and get one. Just go and grab one. Please get into the habit of having one way or another the text in front of you. And we're Mark 14, verses 1 to 11, which is... Boom. Thank you. Oh, let me give you a mic. Right, you happy to hold it or do you want me to hold it? You got it.
Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
Thanks, Tim. That's great. Now, in Anglican circles, we have a little saying. I say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you guys say? "This is the word of the Lord." Thank you, Lord. Okay, we're going to go through it verse by verse. I'm going to do the "what did it mean" bit, and then we're going to do the "what does it" bit together. So verse 1, hopefully you've got the text in front of you. It will appear behind me as well. The feast, now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. The feast of unleavened bread, or the Passover as it came to be known, although Passover was just the first meal at the beginning of the festival of the unleavened bread, it was one of three major feasts in Israel. The Israelites were told, were commanded, 3 times a year, you've got to get together and have a big party, and it's going to cost you loads of money, and you're going to have to travel, but it's going to be fantastic, because I want you to remember and mark who you are as my people. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread recalled and celebrated the Israelites' liberation from slavery in Egypt. You remember the scene, you know, there were all the plagues and the final plague, and the angel of death passed over the Israelites. The Egyptians, however, all their firstborn were killed. And that was the point at which Pharaoh said, "Okay, go, leave my land." And they were liberated. And they had a week-long festival to remember and celebrate that. The first thing that they did was they had this Passover meal, this highly symbolic, highly ritualized meal. And Jesus gets together with his disciples, as usual, to celebrate this meal. And then during this meal with his friends, he does something rather strange. He picks up some bread and he says, "This is my body given for you." And he does something rather strange with one of the symbolic cups. People say it was the third cup. We don't really know. But it makes sense if it was. He picks up a cup and he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." And the disciples are probably scratching their heads thinking, "What is he talking about?" And it wasn't until after the death and resurrection of their Lord that it began to make sense. This was the Passover meal that they were having. John disagrees with the Synoptic Gospels and says it wasn't the Passover meal, but I'm pretty convinced it was the Passover meal, which we have called the Last Supper. So Jesus is getting ready to have this Passover meal, which was will then begin the festival of unleavened bread. Now, Jewish people were expected to travel from all over the neighboring area to come to Jerusalem. And in the first century, the population of first century Jerusalem could sometimes swell from 50,000 people to several hundred thousand people, all converging on Jerusalem for the Passover and then the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And one of those Jewish people traveling to Jerusalem for the Festival of Unleavened Bread was Jesus. And do you remember how he came into Jerusalem? It wasn't entirely uncontroversial. He comes in on the foal of a donkey, and he comes in, and the people herald him as king, and they put palm branches and coats and things down, and they say, "Hosanna, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they herald him in as king, and the Jewish authorities aren't that pleased about that, but that's nothing compared to what he then does. He goes into the temple and starts overturning the money changers' tables and saying, "You've turned God's house of prayer into a den of robbers." And that was a great sermon on that. I think David did it a few weeks ago in this series. So the result was that this lot, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, think we need this guy out of the way. They try to discredit him publicly. That doesn't go well for them. So they think, well, plan B, we'll just kill him. But how can they kill him? Because he's actually very popular. And that's all from the first phrase. I probably will speed up as we go. But verse 1. Now the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they say, or the people might riot. Maybe this was a reflection of how popular Jesus was. Maybe they were just thinking, look, the place is heaving. You know, there are hundreds of thousands of people crammed into this city. We don't know what a spark could do. If we can get hold of Jesus secretly, however, we can somehow nab him without causing a scene. That would be another matter. And this, of course, is why the chief priests were so pleased when Judas, one of Jesus' followers, comes up to them and says, "I can tell you how you can get hold of Jesus quietly in a place where not many people will be, in a quiet, lonely place. I know one of these places that he goes to." And of course, Judas leads them to Gethsemane, this place just outside the city, a quiet place. Those of you who have been to Jerusalem and Israel like I have, you may have been to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's just far enough away for the chief priests to be able to arrest him without sparking a riot. Okay, that was verse 1 and 2. Verse 3 says, while Jesus was in Bethany. Now, Bethany was the hometown of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, who cropped up during our sung worship time. Remember the scene where it's recorded in John chapter 11, where this family, these three siblings that Jesus knows, the brother dies. And Martha and Mary, we hear about them also in Luke chapter 10. Jesus goes to their house in Bethany, and Martha's getting busy doing loads and loads of stuff, and Mary's just sitting at his feet, and she comes up and says, "Look, I'm doing all of the work. Mary's just sitting down doing nothing." And Jesus says, "Appreciate what you're doing, Martha, but actually what Mary has chosen to sit at my feet is better." It must have been quite hard for Mary to hear. But he's in Bethany, and this is the town where Martha, Mary, and Lazarus live. It's in this incident, by the way, where the perfume gets poured onto Jesus shouldn't be confused with a time where Jesus is at another house. He's at the house of Simon the Pharisee. So it's an entirely different situation. And a sinful woman, we assume a prostitute, comes up and she weeps on Jesus' feet and dries his feet with her hair. And some of the gospel accounts say that she also puts perfume on his feet. Apparently, if you're a guest at someone's house, having things poured on you could happen quite regularly. And we think that this sort of thing happened to Jesus quite a lot. But those were two separate incidents. He's in Bethany here. The thing with the prostitute was in at the house of Simon the Pharisee. So we shouldn't get the two confused. And some of you astute might be thinking, hang on a minute. Jesus is in Bethany. when this happens, when the perfume thing happens. But you just said a moment ago, and it's recorded in Mark, earlier in Mark, that he'd entered Jerusalem. Well, what's happening there? Well, if you look on the map, you can see that Bethany, if you've got your binoculars with you, you can see that Bethany is just outside of Jerusalem. And so probably Jesus did this big entrance into Jerusalem then, but because of the crowds, he thought, well, actually, I'll just wander back outside of Bethany, back out to Bethany and stay with my friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Perhaps it's because of the crowds. So verse 3. While Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table at the home of Simon the leper, we don't know who Simon the leper was, and we don't know whether he was a leper still or whether Jesus had got his hands on him and he was an ex-leper, but he's recorded here as Simon the leper. While Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table at the home of Simon the leper, a woman with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. We know from John's account of this story that that woman was this sister of Martha. It was Mary. And Mary, who sits at Jesus' feet, who has this deep connectedness to Jesus. Mary, who I get the sense she's sort of quite a prophetic type person. She comes up with this alabaster jar. This jar, which you move to the next slide, which was once broken, you smash the top of it, it can never be sealed again. And you have to use the perfume, maybe not all at once, but you have to use the perfume. It cost a fortune. It was probably an heirloom that had been passed down to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus from previous generations. It's one of those things where you don't really use it, you just have it. It's too good to use. It's too expensive to use. I don't know if you've got anything in your house like that. You know, oh, you can't go in the front room. It's too good to use. And I've got a friend who, she's got holes in her shoes. And I'm like, why don't you get some new shoes? Oh, I've got some new shoes at home. Well, why don't you use them? Oh, they're much too good to use. I like these ones. I'm going to wait until these ones wear out. Well, this jar of perfume, It was worth probably, in by modern standards, I don't know, what's an average wage? It's £25,000, you know, 25, maybe 30K. I don't know what the average UK wage is. This was a very, very expensive heirloom, and she smashes it. And according to the other people present, she wastes it all on Jesus. Verse 4, you see, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages. That's how we know it was worth so much. It could have been sold for a year's wages, and the money could have been given to the poor. And these people, we're told, they rebuked her harshly. They weren't just muttering among themselves, but they must have caused a real scene. And they rebuked Mary harshly for wasting this perfume on him. What does Jesus do? It was customary at the Passover to give money to the poor. We know that one of the people who criticized Mary for this extravagant use of this perfume was Judas. We know that from John's account. And we also know that Judas had a little habit of being the purse holder, and he used to help himself to the money. So obviously he was really gutted that this perfume hadn't been sold, because it had been minted. What does Jesus do? Verse 6, Jesus says, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. Ooh. Well, Jesus has already been talking about the fact that he's going to be taken from them, and they appear not to have clocked it. Well, he says it again. You will not always have me. It's not that Jesus didn't care about the poor. We know from the Gospels, Jesus cared passionately about the poor and the outcast and the downtrodden. He gave himself extravagantly to them. He's not saying, oh, you don't need to worry about them anymore. What he's saying is, what is about to happen, his death, is of even greater importance than caring for the poor. Not that the disciples really saw it coming or knew that was happening. But did Mary? Did she somehow prophetically know Jesus is going to die? I need to anoint him for his burial. That's what you did after the person had died. You'd put all sorts of expensive things that smelt nice on the person. Did Mary know what was going on? Verse 8. Mary did what she could. She poured perfume on my body, says Jesus, beforehand to prepare my body for burial. Jesus clearly knows that he is going to die soon. But I wonder if Mary knew this. I mean, is the reason that Mary poured this perfume over Jesus is that, you know, he got a bit whiffy? Or did she knowingly think, I'm doing this as a prophetic act to draw attention to the fact that Jesus' death is worth this and a million like it? She somehow saw the word. Or did she do it not really knowing what she was doing? Sometimes we do things and we don't really understand why we do them, but the Spirit prompts us to do them. And we think, I'm not sure I really understand this, but I'm doing it now. And later we understand it was a prophetic act pointing to something in the unseen heavenly realms. Was it that she was unknowingly anointing Jesus for burial and Jesus took that moment to interpret her action for the disciples? We don't know. Verse 9. Truly I tell you, Jesus continues, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done with this £25,000 worth of perfume, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And this evening, well, it's living proof of that, right? It makes you think. When we do something costly for Jesus, it never goes unnoticed. It never goes unappreciated by the Lord, particularly when it's something that has cost us deeply. Maybe an unseen thing. I wonder what costly things have been done for the Lord by people here in this room. And whether the Lord wants tonight to say, I see it. Hang on a minute. I'm getting into the what does it mean section. Sorry, I'm escaping my brief. Just going to make a few more comments and then we're going to get into what's the Lord saying to us through this passage. What does it mean? Verse 10. Then, we're told by Mark, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And they were delighted to hear and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. I mentioned a moment ago why the chief priests were delighted to have the opportunity to nab Jesus in secret. And so Judas watched and waited for his moment. And then the moment came after the Last Supper where Jesus did this strange thing with the bread and the wine. They go off to Gethsemane. Judas goes off and says, he's in a secret, quiet place. You can come and get him now. There won't be a riot. Have you ever wondered, why did Judas do it? Was it just for the money? I've often wondered that. There's a writer, her name is Dorothy Sayers, and she wrote in 1941 a dramatized version of the Gospels for the BBC. And it was called Man Born to Be King. And it's very famous, it's very old, nearly it's coming up to 100 years old, but it's fantastic. Fantastic thing that she wrote. And in it, she took a few interpretative licenses with some of the aspects of the gospel. And the one that I particularly remember when I read this this dramatized version of the gospels was the motivation of Judas. She wonders if Judas, who some people have argued because of his surname that he had links to the zealots, but we don't absolutely know that. Maybe he didn't. But she wonders if the reason Judas betrayed Jesus was because Judas could begin to see that Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that Judas was expecting him to be. That all the while Jesus was healing people and gaining popularity and influence, Jesus was thinking, great, we've got the Messiah who's going to charge into Jerusalem on a white horse with a sword in his hand and kick the Romans out so we can establish God's kingdom back politically and geographically. And it soon becomes clear, particularly when Jesus starts talking about his death, particularly when he rides into Jerusalem, not on a white horse with a sword, but on a donkey, and starts talking about laying his life down, it becomes clear to Judas, he's lost the plot. Jesus is now gone from being our greatest hope as a Messiah to a liability, and we need to get him out of the way. Maybe he was once the Messiah, but he's lost it now, and we need to get rid of him. And I'm going to look for the opportunity, and I might make a few quid along the way, because we are still waiting the Messiah. What do you think of that? I like it. I don't know whether it's true or not. The fact that we're told in John that Judas used to nick money would suggest that maybe he did just do it for the money, but we don't really know. Well, there's a few comments on verses 1 to 11. What did it mean? Some of it is absolutely clear. Some of it we don't really know. We're just speculating. But that's as much as I want to say about what did it mean. What we're going to do now is I'm going to ask you to get together in groups. Whatever's comfortable, you can be a pair, you can be three, you can be five. Don't go any bigger than five, because then it's harder to talk. And just have a conversation with each other. I think, right, Colin said some interesting thoughts about Jesus being anointed at Bethany. What is God wanting to say to us this evening through that Bible text? So I'm going to invite you to do that now. For 5 minutes, and then we're going to consider which one we're going to go with. You're going to feedback different ideas. Maybe two or three of you groups might have the same ideas, but I'm going to choose one of the ideas that you feedback, and that's what we're going to pray into. Okay? So take 5 minutes. If you're sitting next to someone you don't know, introduce yourself. If you're sitting next to someone you do know, you probably don't need to introduce yourself. If you're on your own, if you're out on the sides, come in. Come in, get involved.
Though I have nothing, my life is an offering. I lay me down. Steady my heart, Lord, in suffering and sorrow. I lay me down. When lost in shadows, remind me of your promises. I'm holding on to the breaking of dawn when your light shines through. Ooh, breathe in your breath. Making me whole, the giver of life is.
You got some ideas forming? Just going to give you another minute or so. What do you think the Lord is saying to us through this evening's Bible text? How do you think the Lord is wanting us to respond to this incident, Jesus being anointed at Bethany? Seconds. Okay. Who's going to be first then? At the back there. There we go. Thanks, Tim. We're going to have lots of different ideas. Obviously, we can't apply all of them. So, I'm just going to choose one. But let's get the first one in. Oh,
so it's this blue one.
Yeesh. Oh. It's always this blue one when it's not switched on.
Yeah, we were sort of considering a trinity of ideas on the spiritual and the material level for Mary Magdalene or whoever. It's cost her whether she's bought the whole bottle of perfume and a very extremely expensive material cost of the bottle of perfume, and he's expended it all on Jesus.
Yeah.
Whereas Judas has been very penny pinching,
yeah. Is
extremely stingy, and Jesus says for the spiritual cost, he's given up his whole life for the whole of humanity for redemption and salvation. So, and doesn't expect anything back at all. So.
So there's a real contrast in attitude to riches.
Yes.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah,
on the spiritual and the material
level as well.
Yeah. Okay. Have I put words into your mouth there?
No,
is that
no,
what you
no.
mean? Yeah? Okay. No. So okay. That's great. Who's next? Mark.
We wanted to link intimacy with extravagance.
Oh, so I think. Do you want to say a bit more about that, Mark? I've got the headline.
Yeah, so I have to say, I didn't realize that this was the Mary who sat at Jesus' feet. So
right.
I don't know if anyone else didn't realize that either, but. So that was a bit of a revelation. And the fact that she had sat at his feet and had got to really know him and hung on his every word and loved him and worshipped him. And we just felt that because of that sort of close relationship that she had with him, her love for him was even greater.
That's
and
right.
So she was able to perform this very extravagant act of worship.
Oof, that's a good one. That's interesting, Mark. So to actually learn a bit more about what it did mean in terms of, learning a bit about the history, this is the same Mary, obviously that then informs the application. So thank you for that. That's great.
Sorry, this is somebody else's point. It was just, what will we be willing to sacrifice? She was willing to sacrifice something so costly materially and in front of people where she was looked down on for her choice. And the other point we raised was, what would we be bullying?
That's great. Who's next? Let's have this slightly less holy side over here. Go on, Stephen. You spokesperson. You've just been elected, I think.
You are now. I can't remember what we said.
Ah.
I think we spent a lot more time arguing over who should say things than what.
Yeah, that's. Yeah. I mean, that's time well spent.
What did we?
Okay, we might come back to that group then. Sue's got a hand up at the back there, just right at the very back, under the notices. That's it. Go on, run, Ryan, run, Ryan, run, Ryan, run. Sue, what did you guys talk about?
We just thought about the whole passage. Well, first of all, with the anointing, it was basically, obviously, her servant attitude towards Christ,
yeah.
and Jesus modeling how we should apply that in our lives, as yeah. well as when he came into Jerusalem, humbling himself and showing how the reign of God and the kingdom gets restored in the future and reestablished on earth.
Yeah. Did you say you had a second one as well?
Yeah.
Or was that it?
Yeah, that's all of it.
Right. Brilliant. Thank you for that. It's great. That's great. Others from this side over here? I'll take maybe one here and then a few more over there. Olivia at the front there. Oh, have we got two? Okay.
What spoke to me was something a bit different to what people have said so far. Mm. So the two things that stuck out was the bit to do with when they said what you should be doing is giving that money to the poor, which linked to the what you said was customary at that time.
Yeah.
And that Jesus then replied later saying, the poor are always going to be here. You can do it any time of the, you know, anytime yeah. you want. And I guess like with things like Easter coming up and Christmas, which are huge festivals that we celebrate, it kind of made me think about the fact that in those times, not to get too caught up in kind of the cultural traditions of inviting people to church or being really all about getting people to come and like handing out leaflets, but actually in that time that keeping Jesus as your focus and that those things that you do in those times can be applied to any time of the year, that it shouldn't just be that time that we celebrate it or do those acts, that actually it's something we should do throughout the whole year.
So not getting lost in the customs and traditions, yeah. but keeping Jesus the main thing. Yeah? Yeah. So in a for yeah, okay. So thank you for that, Olivia. Yeah, because we... I'm not going to try and talk them right at the same time. Yeah, we can. I mean, I'm involved in organising some of the things we're doing at Easter. And you just get lost in the chaos of the logistics of organising everything and missing the main thing. Even if what you're doing, it seems very, very worthy, like alms work, like giving to the poor. And that group there, yeah?
But yeah, I'm just going to merge some of our points together, really.
That'd be handy, yeah.
Yeah. And I'm just going to say that doing something that seems stupid and unnatural for a cause that God has placed on your heart isn't something that should really be frowned upon.
Yeah.
Like, in the natural, throwing away £25,000
yeah.
Is incredibly stupid and it's something that should really be mocked. But it's for an act of worship. It's something that God put on her heart to do. And she did it to praise God and thank him
yeah.
For all that he's done in her life, really. And that's something that should be praised. It's not something that we should say, oh, you could have done so and so with it, you could have given it to X or invested it in Y.
Yeah.
But it's really doing something for the sake of God should be put above all, really, above all natural things.
Yeah, yeah. That's fantastic. Thank you for that. And we've got time and space on the flip chart for one more. So from over here, who's going to be it? Chris. And Andy. Oh, sorry. You got prophetic word shared earlier. Chris.
I was just reminded of a short-term team that I heard about. They went to Lebanon just after the last Israeli bombing. And so the whole country was in utter devastation. And they went to a mountain village and they felt called to start planting flowers all the way up this winding road that led to the village.
Wow.
And on the first day, the villagers are like, what are you doing? Like, we've got so much devastation in our country, we don't need flowers. You know, really? Thank you, but no thank you. And they kind of just looked at them with derision and scorn. Yeah. And these people just faithfully were planting beautiful flowers. And then the next day, people started to kind of look a bit more and take a bit more interest. And then by the third day, they were coming out and they were bringing water. And then the whole village joined in, and it became something really important, because sometimes you just need flowers.
Yeah. All right. It's fantastic. That's great. That's a brilliant illustration. I think these two sort of tie in, don't they? The sort of doing, you know, not being afraid to do things that seem foolish in the natural. What?
They're laughing because they want me to go and ask them. Are we going any more?
I think that's it. I think we've got time. Otherwise, I mean, we can be here until midnight if you like. But, Thank you for all of these. These are all fantastic. And any one of them would make a superb ending to my incomplete sermon. So thank you for that. We're gonna go here, I think, in application. Have you got any songs about planting flowers? You have, yeah. Use the flower planting song one. Because often the Lord calls us to do things that seem foolish in the eyes of the world. In fact, Paul uses that phrase when he's writing to the Corinthians, doesn't he? You know, and he says, I don't worry about looking foolish in the eyes of the world. Because, I mean, even the idea of someone dying on a cross in the Corinthian for the Corinthians mindset, that was utter foolishness. God's foolishness is greater than the wisdom of man. So I think that's where I want to take this. Mary, in the story, who wasn't Mary Magdalene, it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, did this extravagant thing, and I think definitely linking with her intimate connection with Jesus that had been growing over the years. And she did it in a way that caused the bystanders, and these were good people, or maybe not Judas, but these were good people, but caused them to be angry with her, and they to rebuke her harshly. And yet she did it in a way that even now, 2,000 years later, we are still talking about. And I love this illustration of God sends these people to go and do something, and of all the things they could have done, you know, dug a well, built a loo, provided a school, they think, we want to plant flowers. What are you doing that for? What a waste of money. You know, we could use this money a lot better. No, but this is what God has told us to do. And the net effect of them doing this quite strange looking thing was actually what God intended and what God wanted. So I'm going to try and lead us in a prayer along those lines, if you're up for that. We're going to respond in that way with the week ahead of us looming large, as we draw to a close here. You up for that? If you're able, please stand. And I'm going to lead us in prayer. And Joshua's going to play the song about planting flowers in a mountain village. That's just a suggestion. All right. Lord, there have been a number of times that you have called me to do something deeply uncomfortable. I was thinking about Naomi's testimony earlier, where you called her to ask this colleague of hers at work whether she could pray for her. And look where it led. An answer to prayer. Her colleague even saying, hey, miracles do happen. That wouldn't have happened if Naomi hadn't stepped out of her comfort zone and done something and said something she felt deeply uncomfortable doing. She could have got into trouble, maybe, I don't know. Maybe people would have sharply rebuked her, told her not to do it, and yet she did it. Thank you for this fantastic story of Christians going to plant flowers. And they could have done any number of other more sensible looking things, and yet that's what you told them to do. Lord, we want to follow Mary's example. Whether it costs us a stunning amount of money, or whether it just costs us what we think is our reputation, whether it costs us time, whether it costs us energy. Lord, we want to pour ourselves out for you in the ways that you prompt us to, even if they seem strange and foolish and worthy of a sharp, harsh rebuke, yet we want to do it. Lord, as a church, we're right in the middle of one of those at the moment. We've got a good thing going here. We've got a full church with lots of people coming, and yet we believe you have told us, sell this building and move to the high road at immense personal cost. And Lord Henry, I know, and others of us have had people come up to us and say, you must be mad. What you're doing, it doesn't make sense. It's foolish. It's It's stupid. And yet we're doing it because we believe you've called us to do it, not because it feels convenient. And so, Lord, in our personal lives at home, on the train going to work tomorrow, with our colleagues at work, with our school and college peers, with our neighbours, you may well put on our hearts something to do that looks silly, that looks foolish, and yet you are in it. It is a prophetic sign. And we want to say to you this evening, Lord, we will do it. If you call me at 2 o'clock this morning to get up and pray, I will do it, Lord. If you call me tomorrow to ring on my neighbor's door to ask what's going on, can I pray for them? I will do it. Let's take a moment before we sing. What might the Lord call you to do in the natural that may look foolish, but that makes sense in the supernatural? Just take a moment for the Spirit of God to begin whispering those terrifying thoughts and suggestions of what He might have you do as worship, a sign, a pointer to the cross that may seem foolish in the natural, but is actually the will of God in the unseen heavenly realms. If you haven't got anything, or if you just allow the Lord to begin to suggest things to you that scare you, begin to say, Lord, is this you? Is this just me dreading the worst? It might be one, it might be the other. But allow the Lord to dare you. It might be there's something that comes through as you sign up to receive the Truth or Dare emails. But that's when the Lord's going to speak to you, through tomorrow's email, or Tuesday's email, or Wednesday, or Thursday's email. That's when the Lord's going to dare you. Your equivalent of go and get that family heirloom, break the top of it, and pour it all over Jesus. Come and speak to us, Lord. Let's worship the Lord and allow Him to continue to speak.